Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible Study, Revelation chapter 11. The nature, not necessarily the identity, although the Bible's telling you there's two witnesses here, the nature of the two witnesses, what their ministry is, what they're all about and what they're doing. And the Bible just gives you plenty of clues here that if we go through the Scriptures, we get an idea of what these people are like. And I think probably the Bible is giving you their description, what it is that they're going to do, how they're going to do it, and so forth. Because we know that we've already talked about this idea that of the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established, or three witnesses, and so on. But we also know that Jezebel, she has access to, or she creates, false witnesses. You remember 1 Kings 21, where Ahab wanted Naboth's field. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, wouldn't give it to him, wouldn't trade it for anything like that. And so Jezebel said, well, I'll get it for you. That's her role. That's what she does. That's what a Jezebel, that's what a Jezebel does in a church or a ministry, a denomination or a home or a country. She takes what is God's and gives it over to her husband, the devil. That's what she does. So when Jezebel is in a church, she's trying to remove biblical authority. I can't tell you how many times I've had pastors talk to me and saying that I got a Jezebel in my church. And she didn't want the power for herself. She wanted it to have it to give to the people that she could control. I've heard stories where deacons' wives, a pastor would go in and he'd be strong in the Bible, strong in the Word. He represented authority in that church. She didn't like what he was saying. She wanted her husband or other people in the church to rule the roost. She got it for him, got the preacher out, killed him, or not killed him, but run him off so that some man in the church or whatever, figurehead in the church, could have all the authority and the power. We see it in a nation. That's what Jezebel does. But she has control, or she uses false witnesses. And in Naboth's deal, she had two guys that were lying about Naboth. They brought in false witnesses about Jesus, but none of them could get their story straight. That is something very, very important to remember. Is that between the two witnesses of the Old and the New Testament, we have the story straight. They both agree perfectly one with another. None shall want her mate, the Bible says. So there's a perfect agreement here. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And this is why the witnesses against Jesus failed, is that they couldn't get their story straight, but he was crucified anyway. So we're given all this information about the two real witnesses of God, so that I think maybe somehow, some way, there's going to be false witnesses that's going to bring everybody to the Antichrist. So there's given to me, John said, it was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's a couple references to that in the Scripture we're going to look at. And he said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And we'll look at some of their exploits and some of their doings a little bit later on. But I want us to concentrate on the symbolism of this number 42. There's actually a couple places in the Bible where it pops up. What is the exact understanding, the exact meaning of the number 42? Well, we're given some clues in the Bible. And I may not have a totally good, solid grasp on this thing like I do with some of the other numbers. And I'm just awaiting for the Lord to give me light, to give me instruction, to give me understanding. There are some things that I see. Number one, 42 is a combination number. It is like 6 times 7. That's the most obvious that jumps into our mind, and we'll look at how that relates to some things here. Let's look at what the Bible says concerning this number 42. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. This is Elisha, who is who comes after Elijah. He's been given the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And, buddy, this guy's got power. Okay, so think of the prophets. Think of these two witnesses and this story here being a typology or a future prediction of what these prophets or these two witnesses are all about. And they are prophets because they prophesy 1,203 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, here is sort of the idea of what they're doing. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, the house of God. He came to church here. No. And as he was going by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. Think of the symbolism of little children. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I did childish things. Now I'm a man, I'm grown up, I put away childish things. You know what he was getting at? Number one, he was getting at the idea of he grew up as a man. But number two, Paul used to be a Jew. He used to be in the Jews' religion. He used to follow after the Jewish law. And Paul was talking about how that's how he was when he was a child. Remember, Israel is called the children of Israel. And so Paul used to be a follower of the Hebrew roots. He used to be that. But he grew up. And if you remember what Paul said about the law in the book of Galatians, he said it was a schoolmaster. For who? For children who were bound and destined to be the heirs of the sons of God. But while they were young and little, they were under masters and governors and tutors. And so the law was that schoolmaster. And this idea of the schoolmaster is, if you remember back in the old days, schoolmasters were not, children, let's imagine what math is like. No, schoolmasters were learn it and obey it. I'll beat you. That's what a schoolmaster was. He was a disciplinarian. And that's what Paul's teaching is that the law was a schoolmaster. Even though he was an heir, he was a servant while he was under the law. And so when Paul was talking about when he was a child, he was under the law. But now that he's grown up, he's in grace and no longer under the law anymore. So you have little children coming out of the city and they're mocking the Word of God, the prophet. Who is that? Elijah's a type of Christ. He's a type of the two witnesses, hence a type of the Bible. And so the children mock the Word of God, the real Word of God. They mock the man. And they said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. I'm pretty sure Elisha didn't have any hair. Some would say they were referring to Elijah, how Elisha was there when Elijah was taken up. And, you know, I don't know that. It could be. I'm not saying it's not. It could be. But that's sort of a passage that I don't really have understanding on. But get the gist of it. So when Elisha heard this, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them. You blankety blank. No, that's not what he said. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, think about it. The law, even though it's good, and you ought to do it, it's a curse. The covenant of the old covenant is actually a curse. It damns mankind. And it places us under the curse because since we weren't able to keep all of the laws, we're under the curse of the old covenant. So Christ came and he removed that curse, and now we're no longer under that curse. But here in this situation, is that he cursed these children, Old Testament, for mocking him. And look what happens. He looked on them and cursed them. When you're cursed, you go to hell. When you're blessed, you go to heaven. Cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears. We have two witnesses. Two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. He cursed them. Here comes two she-bears. Now, let's take that and let's go to Hosea 13. Hosea 13. Beautiful, beautiful illustration here. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea. Joel. I'll get it right. Hosea is right before Joel. If you look at Hosea chapter 13, God said, let's see here. Therefore I will be, verse 7, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them, and I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. And everybody knows that sometimes if you leave bears alone, they'll leave you alone, sometimes. But if you go after her cubs, buddy, you're dead. And God put that instinctive nature into a bear. You will see the fierceness and the ferociousness and the unforgiving, relentless anger of a she-bear when you mess with her cubs. God designed her to be fierce that way. And this is what God's saying. By the way, when you look at Hosea 13:8, God's going to be like a lion and a leopard and a bear. That's the beast. Revelation 13, a lion, a leopard, a bear. And will rend the call of their heart. That means it's going to bust open the pericardium, like with Christ. And there will I devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them. That's what it says here. They and tear 42 children of them. This is a prophecy of the beast that is unleashed on mankind for 42 months because they mocked the real Word of God. And so these two witnesses prophesy, Old Testament, New Testament, they prophesy for 42 months. All that time that we know that, and we'll look at the verses here in a little bit, the beast reigns for 42 months. We also know that the Gentiles are going to trod underfoot the outer court and Jerusalem itself. They're going to trod that underfoot for 42 months. So there is a match here. Here we have the prophet, I believe, representing Christ. I believe representing the two witnesses here. And the nature of these two witnesses is that he is cursing mankind at this point with the coming of the 42-month reign of a she-bear. See how it all fits together here. This is what they're doing. And again, everybody was worried. I think it's Moses and Elijah. Well, I think it's Elijah and Enoch. Well, I think it's... Everybody's worried about who they are. Let's look at what they did and why they did it. And we get light and understanding with this. And I get the whole Moses, Elijah, Enoch thing. I mean, I understand where everybody's coming from. But in the absence of God saying these two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah or Ricky and Phil or whoever, in the absence of that, let's concentrate on what we have before us. Let's look at why they're doing what they're doing, why they're doing it for 42 months and so on. Then we have 2 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 12. This is Jehu. Now, Jehu... I kind of like Jehu. God raised him up. He was sick and tired of Jezebel. He was sick and tired of Ahab. And God swore to Ahab, I'm going to kill you and your seed is not going to live. I'm going to kill all your kids too. Destroy everything you've got. And so this is what Jehu is doing. He has already killed the 70 sons of Ahab. And he is on a killing spree. Right after this particular passage, Jehu goes into town and says, if you think Ahab worshipped Baal, buddy, I am really going to worship Baal. And he said, I'm going to have a feast and a sacrifice to Baal, and I want everybody who's a priest of Baal to come to town now tomorrow. We're going to have the biggest wingding you've ever seen. And he was lying through his teeth to him. He got them all in that temple, and he sent like 80 guys in. He said, kill every one of them. Kill every one of them. Now, after that, the Bible says he was just as wicked as his forefathers and he served all these other guys, the two calves in Samaria and so on. But in this particular case here, here's what the Bible says in 2 Kings 10. And he rose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, or Ahaziah. We go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. This is, You can see it as God's vengeance upon the wicked people. He's killed the 70 sons of Ahab. Now he's killed the 42 people who are giving honor to Ahaziah, who is a wicked king. And he kills 42 of them and throws them into the pit. Think about it. Think about him being cast into the bottomless sea. Anytime you see a pit in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. When Jesus, or a tomb, or a cave, those are all symbols of the bottomless pit or the grave itself. Jesus was in a tomb for 3 days. So the Bible says he was in the heart of the earth. He was in the pit, the abyss. He was in hell for those 3 days, and he came back up. All right? So even to, and there's some, and there's an aspect of Jesus being in the pit that goes along with this number 42, and I'll show you that here in just a little. In fact, here it is right now, looking at my notes here. So the two witnesses are decreeing the curse of God upon mankind, and they're prophesying death is what they're doing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. We have the lineage of Jesus given. There's two lineages. There's one in Luke, which traces it all the way back to Adam, and we know that number. That number is 77. But here we have it being traced all the way back to Abraham. And so the Bible counts it for you. In verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. I think this is neat, and I can't yet grasp the entire significance of the idea of the generations and all this stuff. One of the things I know is that when Abraham went to Mount Moriah, Jesus was in the loins of Abraham. Jesus was there. The Bible tells us that Abraham paid tithes to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And he said Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, for Levi was in the loins of Abraham at that time. Even though Abraham had to give birth to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, then Jacob to Levi, Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham. So then Christ was already in the loins of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through Perez, through Obed, through Jesse, through David, all down through his lineage, down into the body of Mary. Jesus was in the loins of Abraham. That's just a neat concept. I don't know exactly what it means, but it's neat. But if you do the counting here, it's divided up three ways. And you say, well, that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but I look at it like this, because all of these were sinners. All of them. Abraham was. David was. Okay. When they come out of Babylon, they were sinners. And so we have three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then think about the lineage that Jesus inherited in himself. Think about Abraham. He was a liar. Think about Judah. He was a whoremonger. He actually slept with his daughter-in-law thinking he thought he was innocent. He thought she was just a whore. Okay. Anyway, think about David. Think about what he did. Even he was a murderer and he was an adulterer and everything else. Jesus inherited this. Okay? And so he took what was handed down to him. What did he do with it? Nailed it to the cross. Okay? So we have 14 and 14 and 14. That's 42. By the way, the word book, I believe, is mentioned 42 times in the New Testament, I think. You'll have to check me out on that. I may be wrong, but you know, get the Pure Bible search software and look it up. But I'm pretty sure the word book or books are both of them 42 times in the New Testament. So anyway, we have Jesus 14, 14, 14, the number 42, and that's his number. And he takes that in his flesh and he nails it to the cross, and then he goes to the pit. Okay? So you can see that as a type of the Antichrist. Jesus making a show of his enemies while he was on the cross. the 42 generations, the 77 from Adam, and the vengeance of God and so on. You can see that in Christ. So he takes that upon himself and he crucifies it on the cross and then takes it to the pit. So we see the beast rising, the man of sin rising out of the pit to conquer for 42 months. So in Revelation 13:5 it says it, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, this is interesting to me, and I don't have the answer. So if you don't mind, pardon my ignorance. Everybody talks about the 7 years, the 7-year tribulation, the beast is going to reign. I'm only seeing the beast reigning 42 months, 3.5 years of that. I don't have all the answers to be able to put all this together like some say they do. And I'm not mocking them. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying whatever it is that you learned, I'm wanting to learn the truth. I'm wanting to learn it right. But I've just decided not to go read everybody else's book so they can tell me what they think. I want to know from God what He thinks. And so really, when we're getting into areas, Revelation 11, 12, and so on, and some of these chapters I find difficult for me because I want biblical answers to them, and I'm simply waiting on God to give me the answers. And so anyway, but I see the beast reigning 42 months, and I see that I see it in the typology here of 2 Kings, the story of Elisha and the she-bears. I see it here in 2 Kings chapter 10, and of course I see it obviously in Revelation 13. Daniel chapter 12 makes mention of this same, what many people think is the same time frame, and I would tend to believe that. Daniel 12:7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, or liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. So people would say a time would be a year. We know that when Nebuchadnezzar went insane, 7 times passed over him. The Bible doesn't really come out and say that they were 7 years, but that's the assumption we make. So a time, 1 year, times 2 years, that's 3 years, and a half. So I would logically assume and reasonably assume, although I can't say this is, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell, that this is a reference to the 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1260 days, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Think of what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. And he had the 42 generations upon him. And so I do see, study these things on your own. Study them out very carefully. Give attention to the words of the scriptures as we approach those days. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. The woman, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness, into her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the sun. We have the exact same time frame here. Daniel 12 and Revelation 12. Well, that's interesting. And Daniel's 27th book of the Old Testament, Revelation 27th book of the New Testament. I think there is a connection here. And I think this is speaking of the exact same time frame, a time, times, and a half. And here we have time, times, and a half. This woman is escaping for this 42-month period the face of the serpent. Very, and we know the serpent's the devil. Very interesting language. The face of the serpent. What is that face? We know the Bible talks about the face of God. Maybe it would be a good study to try to determine, and I haven't done this yet, to try to determine the face of the serpent. So get your Bibles out, get your Pure Bible software, search through the scriptures to find out what these things mean. But then he mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, and this to me is very interesting. He says in verse 4, these are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And so obviously this is referencing something. It is referencing a passage out of the book of Zechariah. Now, what I'm going to do after today, and God was just sort of laying on my heart to do this, I'm going to study all of Zechariah. I maybe God's putting in my heart to want to know what these prophets were saying and what they were talking about. And so me personally, I am going to be doing a study of the prophets just for my own personal knowledge and my personal benefit. And then as time goes along, I'll be able to share what God has shared with me. But in Zechariah chapter 4, we have the telling, the vision of the two candlesticks and the two olive trees and what they represent. So Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." So he's seeing this, I believe, he's seeing this in heaven. This matches what we have in Revelation chapter 4. We have John seeing, he says, the four lamps. He said there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So think of what this is, and the connection and all the things the Bible is saying. So we have the seven lamps up in heaven, seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And we have two olive trees by it. One old, one new. One upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel, notice the word Lord is little L. I like it. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Wow, it's the word of the Lord. The seven lamps burning, the seven spirits of God in the Holy Bible. The word purified seven times. That to me is just as plain as day. So here we have these two olive trees being a representation. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Word of God. So he said, this is the word of the Lord under Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, hence the seven lamps, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's similar to what Jesus said in Psalms and what he said in Hebrews. I come, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, which is his word. Jesus, the Bible says, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so we have this, the seven lamps, the seven spirits of God in Isaiah chapter 11. And we have the seven times refined word of God, purified word of God. And so think of the symbolism we've been looking at, the two witnesses, Old and New Testament. It all still boils down to the word of God, the Holy Bible. And if you want to take these things now and make an application, think of the ministry of a preacher. What my ministry is the ministry of the two witnesses. It is to proclaim the truth. It is to condemn the lost. It is to save the sinners. That's my job. That's what I have to do. I have to speak as of the oracles of God. This is why I feel compelled that in every sermon I preach, every lesson I teach, every Watchman broadcast, every Pastor Mike online, to preach the scriptures after scriptures after scriptures after scriptures. I want to set a standard even for pastors that I know. When you preach, you give them massive doses of the Word of God. You give them whole, and you just preach one verse after another. And I found it's a whole lot easier than trying to dream up what to say in order to write a sermon. Just go through the scriptures and find out verses that talk about the same thing, and God will preach it for you. He just makes it so easy that way. But just think of the application. Think of your life, how you to conduct your life. You are at odds with this world. And God sent you to be a witness to this world. That means you're to give them the whole counsel of God. Leave nothing out. Conduct your life by the whole counsel of God. Conduct your family matters, your financial matters, your business matters. Having the illumination of the Holy Spirit shining through you, the two lamps, the two candlesticks, or the two olive trees that are before the throne of God. Be the anointed of God. So he said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Think of mountains being brought low. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. That's the coming of the Lord. Crying, grace, grace unto it. Twice grace. Because Christ came the first time to offer the covenant of grace to Israel. And he wouldn't take it. He's coming again to bring grace to them once again. To give them the double portion, the double blessing, the double. He's going to render to them double for their sins. He's going to give them double grace for it. The second outpouring. Grace, grace unto it. Not law, law. Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. The foundation of the Lord's house is the doctrines of the New Testament. The foundation of the real temple of God is being laid right now. Okay? Same hand. Zerubbabel then is a type of Christ. He's going to come back and finish his house, his own house. Jesus is not going to dwell in a house that the Masons or the Jews built in Jerusalem. Not going to happen. Okay? So the hands of the Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, that is a plumb bob, we call it, in Amos. God said, I've set a plumb line in the midst of my people. Okay? And in other words, he's setting the standard of what's right, what's vertical. And so he said, they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven lamps. They are the eyes of the Lord. See, Jesus had seven eyes. The Lamb had seven eyes. These are the eyes of the Lord. Run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I would have said, I've asked you four times now. That's what I would have said. But he said, no, my Lord. Little L, just like God's little G. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm going to give you just a practical application of this, a practical understanding of that. And again, I can't identify who these are. But the practicality of it is this. You are to be a witness. Let's say that you and your spouse, you and your husband, or you and your wife, you're to be two witnesses to the children. Every child, this is, I won't get into that. I don't want to condemn anybody with this teaching. I know that as I grew up, it was my mom going to church all the time. Dad never did. Now, Dad finally got it right after I grew up. And he saw God working in me, and that had an influence on him. So it was actually me and my mom being a double witness to my dad. So it can work in many different ways. If you're a woman raising children on your own, it can still work. There should be a double witness in a person's life to their home, in their church. This is why I'm asking people to say amen. I had some guy making fun of me for that. I asked people, can somebody say amen? You know what I'm doing? I'm asking for a double witness So it's in. So it's not just me. Because we know every now and then a preacher will preach something, I'll preach something, or somebody else will preach something, and you're going, well, I don't know about that. You're not going to amen it. So it's really invalid as long as there is a single witness. So if I ask for a double witness out of my people and they really agree with it, they're going to say amen to that. But I believe that there should be a double witness in every home, a husband and a wife being a double witness to their children. A witness of grace, but also a witness of judgment. So if the kids go to mom and say, Mom, can I do this? Mom says, ask your dad. And if dad, they do it with me, I said, well, what'd your mom say? Mom said, ask you. If it's important, before I give them an answer, I'm going to talk to Sweetie Pie. Sweetie Pie, what do you got in mind here? Okay, because I don't want to do something stupid here. You think differently than I do. Help me out here. But sometimes my wife will come to me. What do you think I ought to do? What do you think I ought to do with these kids? And then we'll come to an agreement. And see, my children grew up knowing, and my boys are still knowing this, that they can't play me against Mom. Well, I asked Mom. She said, no, I know if I ask Dad, he'll say, yeah. They know better. They know that we're not going to do that. And we send them a double witness into our home that if Mom and Dad said it's this way, we're both in agreement on it, and we're not backing down. We're going to stick with it, and this is how it is. No means no. That's how it is. That's how our children are raised. No means no. If we say no, we mean no. All your begging and crying and fit throwing is not going to change the answer. That's a strong double witness. But I want you to notice this. These are the two anointed ones. Now, that word is in the Hebrew, Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christ. And that's where we get it. Something is poured out on someone, like anointing with oil, anointing with the Spirit of God. When I look at Psalm chapter 2, and I've had people question this, and I don't mind that. It doesn't really bother me. There's a conspiracy against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, some people say, now that's Christ. Well, yeah, it is. But I also believe that it is in the church too. Are we not in Christ? Are we not anointed with the oil of gladness above our fellows? Do we not have the calling, the high calling as priests? Do we not have that? And I would say yes. The anointing simply is the Spirit of God dwelling in all of us who are truly born again. And there is a conspiracy against those who are anointed. And so, and even at that, Christ commissioned the witnesses to go out by twos. That was a double witness, a picture of what we see in Revelation 11. And here's what I'm getting at. Number one, I believe that parents ought to be a double witness to their children. I believe in double witnesses. I believe those witnesses should be anointed. I believe that we as Christians should have the anointing of Almighty God on us, His Spirit dwelling in us, like the oil of anointing being poured over the head of the king. I also believe that it's our duty to stand by the Lord of the whole earth and not walk away. That's our duty. And whether everybody else in the world likes it, we've got a job to do. And we're going to stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We're not going to move away from it. You can see clearly these two guys, they love not their lives unto death. And when the beast finally made war against them and prevailed over them and had them killed, they never backed down. And I would love to see God's people saying, I'm not backing down. This is my Savior. This is the one that saved me from hell. I'm going to stand by Him. And so in that essence, the two witnesses would be you and I, together, having the anointing of Christ on us, His Spirit dwelling in us, burning with the lamps of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. The Word of God is a lamp shining forth into this lost world. The olive, the oil of anointing flowing. That's the Spirit of God is what it is. So the practicality of this, I think, is valid here. And the fact that even as Christians, we're Israel. We have power with God and prevail. It was Elijah who said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain until Elijah said so. And I know I'm not, I'm far away from preaching this Superman Christianity where if we just say it, it happens. But I believe that we as Christians can have power with God and prevail, and God will bless what it is that we want. I believe that. Okay? So anyway, God bless you. Hope you've enjoyed it today. Just let this be a practical lesson for you, understanding that all of this is not peculiar just to these two witnesses. It can apply to us as well. God bless you. We will see you next time. Bye-bye.